Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
We are turning our attention tonight to Acts chapter 20, the opening verses of Acts chapter 20. It's hard to imagine that we have just systematically walked verse by verse by verse by verse by verse through a very large portion of the book of Acts. It's taken some time to do that, but I think it's been a very beneficial time as we've looked at these occurrences in the early days of the church. And we come to Acts 20, verses 1 to 6. And frankly, this passage of Scripture is one that really gets passed over, even by expository preachers, as just kind of being historical, just kind of Luke tying what's happening in the book of Acts to real historical events, real historical people, trying to... I've even heard texts like this described as... These are texts that kind of ground the biblical narrative in reality, as if the biblical narrative needed to somehow be tied to reality. I think sometimes we see Scripture, we're all guilty of seeing Scripture in a little more of a theological light than probably what we need to. And we forget sometimes that Scripture is extremely practical. It is for real life. Theology is not the exclusive province of seminaries, but actually theology is applied. Good theology, biblical theology, is applied in daily life, in the things that we do, and how we raise our children, all that sort of stuff. And so, you know, the claim that the Scripture needs to be reacclimated to real life, I think, is a false claim. And if we're not careful, we'll come to a text like what we're looking at tonight here in Acts 20, and go, well, there's not really anything here for me to learn, and so let me just skip over it and I'll go on to something else that obviously has got a lesson in it. And the whole time we're doing violence to the verbal plenary inspiration of the Scriptures. That all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for rebuke and correction and training and teaching and righteousness. All Scripture. So we come to this text tonight, and yes, it's true that it takes perhaps a little more meditative thought, a little more reading, a little more contemplation to try to distill out what a text may be about. But at the end of the day, there is something worth reading, even in texts like what we have before us. And so let me read our text, and then we'll kind of begin to unpack some thoughts about this text as we go along. Acts chapter 20, starting at verse 1, reading down to verse 6. After the uproar ceased, that is, the riot that had been going on in Ephesus that we devoted 2 or 3 weeks to, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said, "Farewell," and departed to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, that is, the believers in Macedonia, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria and decided to return through Macedonia. So Potter, the Berean, the son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Seleucus and Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and the Asians and Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. But we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. In 5 days we came to them at Troas, and we stayed for 7 days.
Thank you.
Okay, well, yeah. Work. Good with me. When we come to those, I'll let you voice them. That's fine with me. So it seems to be a kind of a lot of historical background here. Great. No argument there. Well, and I'm thankful for that, because that does tie, for the unbeliever and for those skeptics, it does tie the scriptures to real people in real time. But as a church, we already believe that this was real people that wrote a real time. So we don't need to be convinced that these were real occurrences, right? So what would be the theological or pastoral benefit, teaching, help, encouragement that we could get from this text? Well, let me just put it this way. It tells us why we're here. It tells us what the mission of the church is. Now, it doesn't mention a preaching of the gospel in this text. Okay, so I'll admit that up front. But that doesn't mean that preaching wasn't going on. And it doesn't mean discussions of the gospel and the Lord Jesus Christ weren't going on. What we have here is we have the Apostle Paul going back and revisiting some of the churches and some of the areas where he had previously visited, and encouraging believers and encouraging churches that he had already previously started. And encouraging those believers may be anything from answering questions about theology to actually admonishing them to do those things that they had been taught, to encouraging them that they're actually on the right path, doing the right thing, even though the world and the society around them may be fighting against everything they're doing. To encourage the believers was multifaceted. So for those who would quickly say, well, what the church is here for, we're to preach the gospel. There's nothing in here about preaching the gospel explicitly. So Rusty, how can you say that? Well, I can say that because it's giving us a description of Paul's ministry in the lives of those who had believed in the gospel and those who at a particular point in time in human history as well as in church history had the entire world against them. We're at a point in time in the life and history of the church that there was not necessarily widespread acceptance of the gospel, although the gospel was being accepted widely in areas in which it was being preached. But paganism, the pantheon of Greek and Roman gods, Greek mythology, Roman mythology still rule the day. We're still close enough to the Christ event that there's remembrance that Christ was crucified as a criminal, although he wasn't a criminal. He was never proven guilty of anything. But the Romans and the Greeks still saw him as being a criminal, a crucified, killed criminal. Resurrection of Christ was still seen as foolishness by some Jews, Greeks, Romans in particular. And so the whole world was just kind of antithetical and moving opposite direction of the gospel. The gospel was hostile towards those who were preaching and espousing the gospel. That is the world in which the first century church lived. And we see here that Paul, though preaching is a large part of what he does, and he was, I believe, continuing to preach to these believers and to these churches as he went along, was there to strengthen other believers in their walk with Jesus Christ. And that's part of what we're here for. That is what we're here for as a church. That's our mandate, to exalt Christ and to encourage and strengthen one another in our walk with Him daily. And so, I would say that this is a good representation of those thoughts. Now, why do I say that? Well, in verse 1, we find that, first of all, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed Macedonia. I want us to remember that what was happening in Ephesus was that a large portion of the city of Ephesus was in an uproar over the preaching of the gospel. That Ephesus was clearly hostile to Paul and his ministry to the church and the preaching of the gospel. Now, were there believers coming to Christ in Ephesus? Was the gospel still being preached and spread in Ephesus? Sure it was. Okay, but there was a riot that occurred because of this. Now, what you don't see Paul doing, what you do not see Paul doing here is, we've created a firestorm, we need to get out of town. Now, Paul does go on to Macedonia, but I don't think necessarily in response to the hostilities that were found in Ephesus. I think he went on to Macedonia to strengthen the churches there. But whether his leaving was because of the riots or not, we see him not necessarily leaving immediately. We see him sending for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed to Macedonia. I don't read that as being, he called them all together on one Sunday afternoon, and they had a luncheon, and he talked to them a little bit, and when that luncheon was over, then he left. No, there was a period of time that Paul remained there encouraging the church at Ephesus. That's what I'm saying, why we're here. We're here to encourage one another, specifically at times when there's been difficulty. Maybe difficulty within an individual's life, or difficulty within a family's life, or difficulty within the church family's life, whichever one. This was a riot against the church and the ministry that Paul had started in Ephesus. And so Paul encouraged the believers. He's encouraging them. And after he encouraged them, then he reminded them, perhaps, that there were others in Asia Minor that needed the same encouragement, and that he was leaving to go visit the other churches, in particular the ones in Macedonia. We know that the ones in Macedonia were very poor, it was a very poor area, and so perhaps they needed much encouragement. I also want to remind you that this was also during a period of time where they were collecting money for the believers in Jerusalem, and Paul was traveling, headed ultimately to Jerusalem to take this relief fund to the Jewish believers that were suffering from a famine that was going on in Jerusalem. We get down here to all these names. Part of the reason why all of these men are traveling with Paul and Luke and Barnabas is because they're taking this contribution, this money, to the believers in Jerusalem. But at any rate, we'll get to that in a second. We see that part of our mission here, why we're here as a church, is to encourage one another in those times of difficulty. Verse 2, we see when Paul had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came back to Greece. So we see Paul encouraging the churches. And again, I've already mentioned that encouragement probably was the continued preaching of the gospel at certain intervals, Lord's Day, whatever, when he was there, admonishing them to live and to act in a way in which they'd already been taught, but at the same time encouraging them and bolstering them in that they were in fact doing, at least in some measure, the things that they were instructed to do. That's the encouragement that he was giving. But I want us to notice that he went back to Greece after he had spent some time encouraging the believers in Macedonia. He went back to Greece. Now, I don't know if you're like me. When I read that, and in the times I've read that before, I said, why did he go back to Greece? Well, this is where the continued preaching of the gospel in and amongst non-believers, but also don't forget that when Paul was in Greece, that some of the Greeks believed. So there's probably a small group of believers in Greece as well, and in the areas throughout that Asia Minor, which would be not on the Greek islands, but on the mainland there around the Black Sea. He went and encouraged perhaps those that were in and around the Greek isles, the Greeks that had believed. And he stayed there for 3 months until there was a plot made against him by the Jews. And so the inference seems to be is that he was still continuing to speak to Greeks, speak to Jews, speak in the marketplaces, speak at perhaps at the Areopagus, Mars Hill. Maybe he went back to Luke to tell us where all he went. But he was still speaking in a public sense in which those that were there didn't like, and so they plotted against him. Okay? Which is a good reminder of why we're here. We're here to be salt and light in a lost and a dying world. We're here to be salt and light in groups of people that we know going into it don't like our message. They don't like what we have told them. Now remember, we spoke last week about the fact that we're bold with the gospel, but we're peaceable at the same time. So we're not throwing stones at people. We're not being ugly and argumentative with people. But at the same time, we are speaking the truth of the gospel in areas where we know that people are not particularly receptive to that message, because the reality is they need that message too. I kind of sense, at least in some way, an application at this point. It would be pretty easy to make in our world today, our society, because there are an awful lot of people who are very religious, but they're just not gospel-centered people. Oh, they might have Baptist religion. They might have Methodist religion. They might even have Presbyterian religion or Catholic religion. But what they don't have is the gospel. They are not in love with the gospel. Now, as we begin to speak to people in our context here in the Monroe-Westboro area, as we begin to confront religion with the power of the gospel, we may very well find ourselves in some circles where our message is not being received very well. Speak boldly the gospel, but do it peaceably. And yet, people take offense because what they are believing in has been highlighted as being deficient or bankrupt. As a church, we need to continue to speak the truth of the gospel, even though we know that there's going to be opposition. So at the end of verse 3, with this opposition, he decided to return to Macedonia. He was going to leave Greece. He originally was going to set sail for Syria, but then decided to go back through Macedonia. Luke doesn't tell us why he went back through Macedonia. I would surmise that there was something going on in Macedonia when he went through there just previous to here in verse 1, that he felt like he needed to go back through Macedonia and just check on something, or maybe he didn't get to some areas of Macedonia that he wanted to get to. We don't know. But the point I want to highlight here is a consistency in meeting the needs, whatever they are. Sometimes with programmatic church life, we get all fired up about a program. We work on it for a while, and then the day that the program is supposed to occur comes about, and we engage in going out into the neighborhood, meeting people, having a block party, having some sort of musical event, having a vacation Bible school, whatever the event is, and then after the event's over, our passions kind of cool and wane, and we kind of slip back into the usual routine. We're here to be consistent. We're here to continue to strive to do what we can do to encourage one another, encourage other believers, and continue to preach the gospel. So we see Paul going back through Macedonia. Then in verse 4, we have all these guys that accompanied him, which I'm not going to beat y'all over the head mispronouncing the names again. But it's a fairly lengthy list of men who were with Paul, accompanying Paul, were not always exactly with him, but were traveling with him. And this is related to the collection that was being taken up for the believers in Jerusalem, which is probably my third or fourth reason why we're here as a church, and that is to remember that there is a story, a gospel story, bigger than us. That in some ways, even though we are very much involved in the life of our church, as we ought to be, and we might actually be involved in the lives at different times of the churches around us or sister churches, there is a bigger narrative than just what is happening locally with our church. That's what I so appreciate about our church as we have committed to support the ministries of people like Heart Cry Missionary Society. And we have endeavored to follow the ministry of Brother Paul as much as we can. You know, we've endeavored to take on supporting the ministry in the African Pastors Conference, the APC, which is primarily down in South Africa, with Brother Thomas Wynn and all the work that those who are working with Thomas in South Africa. You know, although we don't keep up as much with the APC as I think we ought to, or as I would like to, we're still kind of new in it. But we've committed to help, you know, those ministries. Instead of just sending our money to the cooperative program and trusting that it's going to go to the North American Mission Board and the International Mission Board and knowing that something's getting done with it, as a church, we've committed to oversee and support our mission efforts directly with people that we know, and there's a greater sense of accountability. And what I'm driving at is we as a church are already pretty mindful that the gospel ministry is not just what happens within our four walls. Now, can we always be better at realizing that the gospel is bigger than just us? Well, sure we can. But I have to encourage and laud you guys as our church and say we do a pretty good job of staying grounded in that way and knowing that the gospel is something bigger than just what's happening here. But that's what we're here for. We're here to do our best to give the things that we have in the help of other believers in parts of the world that we will never go to, we people will never meet this side of heaven, and have an impact on churches and believers that we'll really never even hear about other than maybe just a report from those who are overseeing those ministries. Okay, but that's what Paul was doing. Paul was taking that contribution to Jerusalem. And then we come down here to verse 5, and they went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after the three days of unleavened bread. In 5 days we came to the end of Troas and stayed there for seven days. There's just this sense in which there are times in which we're together as a group and times when we may be separated as a group. There are times when we send people out to do work in certain places and they're gone for a while and then they come back. Sunday is a great example with Lamar. I'm so thankful, Lamar, that you had the opportunity to go and preach at a sister church. And we are just tickled pink. Not only we missed you guys, don't misunderstand me, but not only are we glad that you got that invitation, we want you to have those invitations. As the pastor of this church, I want our people to be engaged in ministry in other churches as they're invited to do so, and to be a help. And they're, now, look, when we're all together and we're all singing and we're all having a great Sunday or Lord's Day or a great lunch together, man, there's nothing better than that. So there are times that we're all together and we relish those. But there are times when we're called to go elsewhere, and we may not necessarily be with our church family. Sometimes those are permanent, sometimes they're not. Kind of goes back to a principle that I talked about a number of years ago, that, you know, the elders feel like that the way that we ought to handle growth within the church is not to build bigger facilities, but to plant more churches. Well, in the eventuality that day comes, what that means is that a group of people that had grown used to worshiping together may not worship together Sunday after Sunday. They may go worship, some go worship at one church, one location, one go worship at another location if we're planting churches. So there's this idea that in verse 5 and 6 that there are times when we're all together and then there are times when we're not. That is what we're here for. We're not here to build oversized edifices and sanctuaries and buildings and campuses just so that we can keep everybody together in one place. The pirates in Pirates of the Caribbean didn't want to hold up in Shipwreck Bay. because they knew they would turn on each other. I think a lot of that happens in churches when you get a bunch of people collected up together and there's no real outward focus. They end up turning on each other. Yeah, I'll leave that example there. If you want to do some research, that was in World's End. You can watch it, you know, for yourself. But as a church, we're called to be here, be together at times and not at times. And that's just the way the Lord has designed His church. So I hope that gives us some encouragement as to what we're here for, what we're trying to do, why we're doing it, and would encourage us in that walk as, you know, at times when we are small in number and we kind of might ask the question, well, what are we doing here? Is it working? Yeah, it is. As long as people are being brought into a closer walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, what we're doing is working. And that's what we're here for. So, all right, so thoughts or comments? It's a shorter presentation than normal. That's okay.
Question.
Yes?
When you say people are religious but not gospel-centered, what exactly do you mean?
Okay. What do I mean when I say people are religious but not gospel-centered? Being Baptists, coming from a Baptist perspective, I'll use them as an example. I fear that an awful lot of people who call themselves Southern Baptists are highly religious. Oh, they love their church. They love the programs of their church. They love the things, the opportunities that their church provides them. They love going to church on Sunday morning and singing the songs. Being around other people. They may even be involved in things like prayer ministries or Bible studies. But when you look at their life and engage whether or not they are producing fruit as the Bible teaches that all believers do, not only do you not see fruit or much fruit in their life, you see a lot of their attitudes and actions and thoughts and time and energy and effort and money outside of Sunday morning being spent on things that are, frankly, contrary to biblical teaching. Now, they may have perfect attendance in Sunday school. They may be a section leader in the choir. But that doesn't necessarily ensure that they have a love of the gospel. They have religion. They just don't have the gospel. Now,
do that also to churches that are not structured according to the New Testament? They don't follow the mandates of the New Testament.
Well, what do you mean structured and mandates?
Structure would be like, elders.
I wouldn't go as far to say that simply because a church is not elder-led means that they're not a gospel church. With one exception. When Christ's church hears the words of her husband saying, do this, and they decide that it is not in their best interest to do what their Lord has told them to do, then yeah, there's a problem. Now, doesn't mean that there can't be repentance and reconciliation, because there can be, and they can repent. But I think when a church, and remember, a church is just the summation of individuals who make up the church. When a church hears and understands the clearest teaching of Scripture, and then decides that they would rather do something else, then they may have more religion than a love of the gospel. Now, a lot of stuff gets done in churches out of pure ignorance. You know, back to the elders thing again. There are a lot of, in Southern Baptist life, there are a lot of churches that are not elder-led, or not elder-led in a biblical way. I mean, they may have elders, but those elders are not really functioning biblically. But a lot of churches don't have elders because that's not a concept from Scripture that has been preached wholeheartedly. And so in a sense, there are churches that are living in ignorance because they've never heard that message before. Now, we could talk about all the bad things related to that, and, you know, the fact that there is not a whole lot of real expositional biblical preaching going on in Southern Baptist life today. Expository preaching, we could talk about that, why they've never heard the message. We could talk about all of the things, the ineffectiveness of the church that is kind of produced when the church is not functioning biblically. You know, I just heard this car out here, this muscle car take off, this motorcycle take off. There's a muscle car racing a motorcycle right outside the window here. And the point, the reason I'm highlighting it, not just ignoring it, both of those engines, the muscle car and the motorcycle, were built for power and speed, right? But those engines built for power and speed don't do so good when you put bad gasoline in them. Gasoline that's got water in it, they don't function very well. Well, churches that are not under expository preaching are kind of like engines that are built for power and speed, but they're burning gasoline that has water in it. They're not as effective as they could be. So, you know, we could talk about churches that are sick and weak and anemic because they're not functioning as the Bible describes. We could talk about that. And then we could talk about churches that, in all of that condition, they're not under expository preaching. They're not as effective as they could be. When they hear biblical preaching, when they hear expository preaching, and that church is confronted with the error of their ways, if they repent, then amen, we restore the brother. But if they decide to do something different than what they've heard from the Word of God, they've never done it that way, their tradition was such and such, they had a preacher that tried to do that years ago and it split the church, and they don't want to split the church again, whatever the excuse is, and they choose to go their own direction as opposed to the clear teaching of Scripture, then that's a problem. So we can talk about that too. So I've covered kind of three very broad areas of Southern Baptist life where there are typically problems in this area of religion versus a true love of the gospel. Now, I don't know if I even came close to answering your question.
Yeah, I pretty much knew what, had an idea what you meant. I was just...
Yeah, people who are more denominationally minded than they are gospel minded, in short. Yeah, not just on Sunday. That our faith, you know, faith is life. You know, our faith is not just a behavior. Our faith is life. That's who we are.
Well, it's even simpler than that. Those who have saving faith and those who don't.
Right, right. But I think that that's certainly true. There's only one of two conditions in life. Either you're saved or you're not. But because, bring it back to our lesson, because the church has not necessarily seen itself as being charged with the encouragement of other churches, the propagation of true and proper doctrine, just kind of letting people live however they want to live, you know, we've got a lot of folks that I think we have a lot of folks that are truly regenerate. They're saved, but they're babes in Christ because they're not getting any ongoing teaching. Right? Yeah. Yeah. Now,
back to the same thing we talked about in Benito, the responsibility for that falls on leadership.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely.
Is it religious also when most of the argument always begins with, but as we Baptists say, or as we Baptists do, Baptists do it this way, and you hear more of what the Baptists are and do rather than the gospel. And like when the SBC meets, and they meet for however short time they do, and all you hear is what we as Baptists are going to do. I know that's their moment in the sun,
yeah.
But I don't hear a lot of being based on Scripture, being supported by Scripture, being as scripture. Outside the church, it is this big Baptist preacher said that pushed Baptist more than gospel.
See, even that's fallacious because Baptist history was gospel based.
Yeah, so the question you're asking, if I'm understanding, is when someone begins to tout what they do because of a particular denomination, in this case, this is what we do because we're Baptists. And that methodology or way of thinking does not align closely with Scripture. Is it just religion? That's the question. Yeah, absolutely, it's religion. And that's what's killing a lot of Southern Baptist churches today. Now, nobody from head office has called to ask me this question. The president of the SBC, I don't even know who it is now, has not called me to ask me this question, but I can diagnose what's wrong with Southern Baptist life today easily. Religion. For the very same reasons that y'all are saying that, you know, because I hear what comes out of the convention, I hear what comes out of the press arm, I hear what comes out of Lifeway, I hear what comes out of our legislative branch, which is more interested in lobbying than preaching the gospel. I hear all of that stuff, and why Southern Baptists are becoming less and less and less important in our world is because we're highly religious, but we're not gospel-centered as a denomination. And so, you know, this text tonight brings us back to really what our call is. Our call is not to divide up in denominations, but to gauge everything we hear, everything we see, everything we say by the Scriptures. That's a pretty tall order, but that's what we're called to do. So, to answer the question, if somebody were to say, as Baptists, this is what we do, and whatever we happen to be talking about accords very closely with the Scripture, then I say, amen. I'm with you. Absolutely. We do not baptize infants. Because as Baptists, we are credo-baptistic. We baptize based on a profession, based on a creed. I believe that accords most closely with the Scriptures. Now, my paedo-baptistic friends will argue with me all day long, but both of us are forced to make arguments from silence because the Bible doesn't really say one way or the other. Okay, now, I would say that it gives us a little more indication toward the credo side. That's why I'm a Baptist. I'm not a Baptist because I was born a Baptist. Sorry. I'm Baptist because I believe that Baptist doctrine is the closest presentation to the Scriptures. You know, if tomorrow we find out that Houdini was actually closer to the Scriptures than anybody else, I'd be a Houdini. Now, that I'm exaggerating the point. Y'all get that.
You were born Baptist. You were raised
Baptist. No, I was born Baptist. I was born Baptist. Sorry. But where traditions accord closely with Scriptures, I'm good with it. Where traditions depart from Scripture completely or don't accord with it as closely as it could, then my charge is we need to bring that tradition in line with Scripture or quit doing it. Quit doing it. That's what I mean when I say there is more... In our world, there's more religion than there is a love of the gospel. And we can discover this in our private conversations pretty quickly as we begin to let the gospel confront ourselves and people that we're talking to and just see how quickly the hairs get raised on people's necks. I don't believe that predestination or election ought to be a doctrine that divides people within Christ's church. But when you begin to talk about that particular doctrine, hairs get raised quickly. And anger, people get angry quickly. Now, I'm not suggesting that we ought to use that as a diagnostic tool to see whether somebody has religion or not. But, you know, opportunities abound. You know, to go back to an idea that we've been following over a number of weeks together, you know, if we're sitting down across the table with a friend drinking coffee talking about what the church is for, you know, maybe they have asked, well, what is it that the church is really here for? I don't see the church doing anything. I don't see the church really making an impact in people's lives. I see people going to services, you know, week after week after week, singing the songs, doing the dance, listening to the entertainment, the praise band, the shofars, whatever it is that's going on. But, you know, when they leave the church, they're still, you know, involved in immorality, drunkenness, drug abuse. They're liars, they're cheats, they steal, they gamble, they play the lottery, they do whatever, you know, and all that stuff they did in service doesn't seem to make a lot of difference. What is the church here for? We're answering that question. And we might actually be able to answer that question with our imaginary friend, who may not be so imaginary, from a text just like this. That this is what the early church was doing. This is what they were here for. That's what Paul saw his mission to be. Is to encourage other believers in their walk with Christ. And sometimes that encouragement means we have to face the reality that we're not doing what we've been called to do. And then there's a call to repentance. And it's not good enough just to say, tell somebody what they're doing wrong. You need to tell them how to correct it, right? We're learning that most vividly in our home right now. It's real easy to tell Asher, don't do this, don't do that. No, 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 no. I can tell him what he's doing wrong all day long. Sometimes it's easy to find the things that he's doing wrong. But I can't just tell him what's doing wrong. I have to tell him, show him, this is what you did wrong, but this is what you need to do. This is the right thing to do. And I'm trying to get better at that. I'm not there yet. But that's really what, as Christians, what we're called to do. Not just tell people what they're doing wrong, but tell them how, what the prescription is to fix it. And I would suspect that for a lot of people we talk to, when we come to that juncture, when we begin to tell them this biblically, this is what the Bible says about this issue, this is kind of where you said you were, and this is where the Bible says you need to be, they'll either get angry at it and walk out, or they will, in this very overly uber polite society we live in, just smile and thank you all day long for your care and concern, and then summarily ignore everything you've said. That's religion. That's not a love of the gospel. Yeah. Having said all that, my prayer is that in every conversation that we're sowing seeds, not every conversation is going to have repentance and revival at the end. But if we will graciously and kindly and lovingly and gently take their thank yous and let them walk out the door, even though, you know, now we have to call them to account. We have to call them to repentance. But if they just kindly say thank you and we leave on good terms, then perhaps the Spirit will take those seeds that were planted and bring them to fruition. Yeah, but we're not trying to win an argument. We're not trying to be shown as being right. Number one, it's not us, so we can't be right. The Scripture is right. God is right. And He doesn't need us to get angry and fight, you know, fight for Him. We don't have to defend Him in the court of public opinion or in the conversation with our friend. We're simply called to be witnesses. The jury makes the final decision. In the end, the judge rules over all of it. We're just called to give a testimony of what we have experienced, what we've seen. Good questions. What else? You have a question? What's your question? There's only one of you. Well, I'm gauging by some of the questions that I've at least given you some food for thought tonight. So, okay. All right. Well, I think my work for tonight is done. So, we'll pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you again for this day, and we praise you for your great love, for your mercy, for the goodness that you've given to us, for your word that you've shown us. And Father, we just pray, especially tonight, that you would cause these words to sink down deeply into our hearts, that we would take them to heart, that we would ponder them and not just dismiss them so quickly, that we would reflect upon what it is that the church has been called to do. And that, Father, in our own lives, our own families, our own homes, that we would commit to do those things that you've called us to and ask, Father, for your grace to accomplish them. We pray, Father, that we'd be an encouragement to those that are around us, and that we'd continue always to speak the name of Christ to those that we meet. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. All right, well, Lord willing, we will see you guys next week.
We'll see you next week.
You've been barely made it.